Go, you are awake. Please join me in prayer before we turn to the Word. Oh, indeed, we sang and we do sing of our Redeemer and your wondrous love, dear God. Thank you for your mercy and grace. You are Almighty God, Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. You are unchanging. You are without end, without limit. You have made yourself known. To you go all praise and glory. Thank you for revealing yourself, for making yourself known, for shining in the darkness, in the land where there was darkness, that there would be no more gloom. And all that light also showed us our darkness and our sin. We thank you that that light also gave himself as a sacrifice once and for all. That we would be forgiven. That we would know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What wondrous, profound truths. And in knowing them and holding to them, we continue to need your mercy and your grace. So I ask you, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us and cause us to abound in love and understanding and insight. Grant us eyes to see you, hearts to love you because you first loved us. Return to your word now together, grant that we would understand. Reveal yourself. Show us your glory. As well as convicting us of our sin and our constant need for you. Speak to us all now, Lord God, I pray. Speak through me now, through your word. May your word go out, living and active, and not come back void. For your name's sake, for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've noticed over the past few weeks, or I've paid more attention over the past few weeks, that certain phrases are still part of our culture. And they're blasphemous phrases, and they're offensive phrases to those of us who love Christ. But I noticed that they're still there. Taking the name of Jesus in vain, or even just saying, oh God. To the point of telling people to go to Hades, but using that other biblical term for that same place. Or simply, you know, when I meet my Maker, or I'll see you before our Maker. Just phrases like that. And while offensive and even blasphemous, I think they may indicate a continual grace of God upon us here. That He is not allowing us to escape the truth that we will answer to our Maker. That we will see Him one day. It's why many rightly fear death and don't want to die. I was reading and skimming, actually. I don't read this kind of stuff fully. I just skim it very quickly. But I was skimming an article that I caught my eye on CNN or Fox Online, where I get some of my news. And it was about weird celebrities or strange celebrities. And this particular article was about a guy named Simon. He's a, I don't remember his full name. He's a judge on some, or was a judge on one of those shows that are all the rage. I don't think I've ever seen even a half episode or whatever. But he's well known, and he's, I guess, partly known for being strange. But this article focused on the fact that he wants to be frozen, you know, cryogenics. You know, in hopes that maybe whatever he died from, there will be a cure for that, and they can, you know, thaw him out, bring him back. And also that every day he has the same regimen, particularly in the morning, I guess. Again, I skimmed this article, so don't hold me to it. But like the first thing he does is drink lemon in hot water or lemon in juice, which I'm familiar with. My father-in-law does that. Vitamin C makes sense. Then he goes on to like something else, like mango in juice or water or something. And then something else and something else and something else. And what struck me as strange was that the writer of the article thought this was newsworthy and thought it strange. And really it's not. Because the man is trying not to die. And that's not strange at all. Because that's where most people are at. Don't want to die. Because by the grace of God, there's still some inkling that there really is more than just billions of years ago, nothing exploded, and well, here we are. There's some inkling that we will have to stand before our Maker. And apparently, if you don't want to die and face Him, you don't have too much confidence that it's going to go well with you. Unfortunately, unless there's more than the common grace of God and there's divine intervention, even that lingering truth is not enough to change how most people live, apart from maybe the juices they drink and signing a contract to get frozen when they died. When they die. Not when they died. When they die. We still go on, too many of us, following our own schemes, our own ways, going according to our own thinking and storing up our own treasures that we think matter. And it often seems like those things work. Like our wisdom prevailed. Like our ways are doing okay. And that's exactly the boat, so to speak, that Ahaz and Israel were in. That's the backdrop to Isaiah chapter 10. See, and I thought the simplest way to do the background here in the context was just by summary versus taking you to Kings and Chronicles. But you put them all together and here's what you have. And we've read this already in Isaiah. Syria aligns themselves with Ephraim, part of the northern kingdom, to come against Jerusalem. Okay? Follow that? Syria comes along and gets some northern kingdom Israelites to come against the southern kingdom, and they come up to Jerusalem to besiege it. They want to take it out. They want to attack it. Okay? And that's back in chapter 7, that's when Isaiah went to Ahaz and said, Lord, they say this, but the Lord says this. It won't happen. Ask for a sign. I'll give it to you. And all of a sudden, Ahaz becomes pious. Oh no, I wouldn't put the Lord God to the test. It wasn't true piety because when the prophet of God speaks and God says something, you obey. But he didn't. That sign is Emmanuel. But the point being is at that point, Ahaz, Israel, come up with their, not Israel, Judah, they come up with their own scheme. Say, okay, Syria is coming after us, but Assyria, yes, those are two different words, kids. Syria is one country and Assyria is another. Syria is coming after us with our own brethren, but Assyria, they're bigger, badder, meaner. So I got an idea. Let's take some of the gold, some of the treasures out of the temple, chop them up, melt them down, or as they are, and let's send them to the king of Assyria. And get him to be our bodyguard. And that's what they do. And it works. Sort of. It works sort of. Like one brother said, it's like one mouse asking a cat for help against another mouse. Because while Assyria deals with Syria temporarily for Judah and Jerusalem, they end up becoming the rod of God's chastening. That's in the latter part of chapter 10. It's been brought up already earlier in Isaiah. But that's the context. That's the backdrop. That's what goes on. The enemy comes in. A problem arises. The Word of God comes to His people saying, trust me, but they don't. They come up with their own scheme, their own ways. They know better. And it sort of works. They end up having to answer to Assyria. And then Ahaz goes from bad to worse and brings, and brings the altars and the idols and the false worship into the temple, Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom. That's the context. That's the backdrop. We're only going to look at the first four verses because it was all I could handle this week. I don't mean in terms of study. I mean, it was all I could handle this week. Isaiah chapter 10, first four verses. And we're going to take this in sections because it breaks up very logically and clearly. First two verses. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. Now this is speaking through a prophet. It's sort of like poetic language. It's flowery. It brings up images to the mind. The point being here is that they are coming up with their own ways of justice. And their own ways of justice are not justice at all. They're a perversion of true justice. And they do it solely that they would benefit. And they do it at the expense of not even just foreign enemies, which God's word has in it much mercy and justice for the foreigner among His people, but they do it at the expense of the weak and helpless among them, the widows and the orphans. Not only do they not trust God in dealing with the enemy, but they are the enemy of themselves. Particularly the weak and the needy and the helpless among them. See, they've taken God's word and they go, nah, I got a better idea. Because it's going to suit me. I got a better idea. I'm going to go my way. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. Turn over to chapter 5. If you remember, that was the vineyard analogy. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. How are they doing that? At the expense of their brethren. Until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. In chapter 5, verse 20. That's not right. Verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Remember chapter 1, verse 4. The people, my people, do not know me. They do not understand. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And here he says, they despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And what we have in chapter 10, those first two verses, is the example of how they have sunk to the lowest low in despising the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've come up with their own way to dish out justice, and it is a rotten dish. It's putrefaction in the eyes of God. It preys upon the widow and the orphan. It's a perversion of true justice. It's a hating of God. That's the reality. That's where they're at. They go their own way. They figure out their own ideas. And this is what he says to them in verse 3. What will you do? Three questions. What will you do on the day of punishment? The word there, punishment, if we were to go very literally, it would be on the day of visitation. Now I say that because, well, there's another, this is of course the Old Testament, so it's in Hebrew, but there's a Greek word in the New Testament used for visitation, and I'll tie that in a little bit here. But what will you do on the day of visitation? Now the reason our translations have punishment is because that's what's going to happen on the day of visitation. So it's somewhat interpretive, but rightly so given the context. But very literally, what will you do on the day of visitation? In the ruin that will come from afar. That's how we know it's a punishment, because there's ruin that's coming. In the ruin that will come from afar. Probably here alluding to Assyria. What will you do? Keep going in verse 3. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? One more word I want to look at there. Wealth. Behind that word, if we were to translate it literally, glory. Where will you leave your glory? That which is weighty and valuable and means so much to you. Where will you leave it? What will you do? Who will you turn to for help? And where will you leave your treasures? On the day of his visitation. That's the three-part question here. Verse 4, the implied answer. First part, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. The answer to that question is nowhere, no one, nowhere. Excuse me, nothing, no one, nowhere. Where will they turn? To no one. They'll have no one to turn to. It'll be too late. I keep mixing them up. What will they do? Nothing. To whom will they turn? No one. Where will they leave their treasures? Nowhere. They'll be tossing them to the ground left and right. We've read that already in Isaiah. To hide themselves in caves. And the point is this. My people, this is what he's saying. I'm not saying to you, but he's saying to Israel, what you trust in today, what you hope in today, who you run to today, what you value and bank on today, will be all that you were left with in the day that you faced me. And if it ain't me, you ain't got any hope. That's what he's saying here. It's that simple. Remember chapter 1, it wasn't hear, O Israel. It was hear, O heavens. A donkey knows its master. A donkey and an ox know their master and their feeding trough. But my people do not know. They do not understand. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. It's like a giant court case. And he's given the opportunity again and again and again to turn to him in the face of the enemy, and they do not. And then here, in two verses, he makes the case against them. Open and shut, closed, done deal. They take his word, they twist it, they do what they want, and they oppress their own people, the weak among themselves. Case closed. Their hope is in themselves. Their confidence is in their own thinking, their own ways, their own power, or the power of others. And their treasure is anything but the Holy One of Israel. And so he says, case closed, that's it. What are you going to do now when I show up? What will you do? To whom will you turn for help? What will you do with your treasures when you face me? And the answer is nothing. You've got no hope. At that point, it will be too late. Nowhere to turn. No one to turn to. And your treasures will be dead weight. They're going to be tripping you up when you're running. But there's nowhere to run. The immediate day of visitation in context will be Assyria for them. Babylon Assyria will take over. It'll cause them so much problem. It'll take out the northern kingdom. Babylon will take out the southern kingdom. But he's also talking about a future day of visitation. That's the last part of verse 4. For all this, the allusion there is to Assyria. But for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And we've heard this or read this very same thing already in Isaiah within these first 10 chapters. Chapter 5, just flip back there again. We read verse 24 a few minutes ago, the devouring fire, and yet verse 25 says this, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And then, in chapter 9, yes, chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, but later on in that chapter, verse 12, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, chapter 9 still. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evil doer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21 in chapter 9, Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. So the two parts of the northern kingdom are against each other and they're against Judah. They're devouring one another. The children of the living God, of the Holy One of Israel, are devouring one another. He brings the enemies, the Syrians, the Philistines, the Assyrians. He brings them against them. And yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. He is alluding to Assyria, as we read in chapter 10, verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment, day of visitation? In the ruin that will come from afar? When you get to the end of verse 4, he's talking about something even bigger. Remember back a few weeks, I did a onesie. I don't mean the little white things you put on babies. I did a sermon from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh. Remember what happened to Manasseh? He didn't trust the Lord. He got taken away by hooks, metal hooks in him, and he got taken away into captivity. But notice that wasn't the end. He turned to the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry and restored him to the land. Even the Assyrians are but a taste of what the Lord is talking about when he talks about the day of visitation where his anger will be fully let loose. And that's where this relates to us. And that Simon fellow, whatever his name is. And everyone and anyone else in Hollywood and Bollywood and Mollywood and all the woods and all the neighborhoods everywhere. So there's a coming day when everyone will meet their Maker. Everyone. They may face tsunamis, they may face earthquakes, they may face suicide bombings, they may face health issues, all kinds of challenges now. They may have riches and families and cars and great jobs and have health and wealth right now. But come what may, each and every day now, there is coming that day when everyone will face their Maker. And on that day, all his wrath will be poured out. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 10. I want you to note what Peter says here to these Gentiles, to these non-Jews who are God-fearers or proselytes. They've been hanging around the synagogue. Whether or not they got circumcised, I can't remember. If they got circumcised, then they're considered proselytes, Jews. If they're not, then they're God-fearers. Either way, they're familiar with the Hebrew text, the Old Testament. And hanging around, the Lord gives Peter the sheet vision and all the wonderful food that we get to enjoy that Peter had never been enjoying before that day because they were unclean. He says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. He takes Peter to Cornelius' house. And in chapter 10, verse 34, Peter is speaking to these non-Jews. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened. See, they have knowledge of this, what he's talking about here. You know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. What is he preaching here? He's preaching Jesus Christ died, raised, and coming back to judge. We won't go there, but Paul does the same thing in Athens in chapter 17 of Acts. But these aren't proselytes. These aren't God-fearers. Okay? These are out and out pagans who have 1,000,000,001 altars in their city. And they like to gather together and talk about all their ideas about life and death and purpose and gods and meaning. And he comes into their midst and he starts preaching to them. And he starts preaching about the coming day of judgment and the one that God appointed judge. And we know who that one is because God raised him from the dead. At that point, at the point where he mentioned the resurrection, they're like, we haven't had enough, dude. Another day. Notice they tripped over the resurrection, not judgment. Not judgment. These weren't Jews. These weren't even God-fearers. Pagans! You name the altar, they had it. You name the God, they worshipped him. Or her, it. Yet, a day of judgment, a day of answering, not a problem. That wasn't a foreign idea. See the point there historically? You've got the people of Israel facing punishments, but God is talking about a coming day of judgment. And then even after Jesus Christ has died on the cross, bearing upon himself the wrath of God for his people, there is still talk about a coming day of judgment when Jesus will come back as the judge. And when Paul gets to these pagans, that issue is not hard to swallow that there's a coming day of judgment. It's the resurrection that's hard to swallow. But they know they're going to answer to their Maker. They're going to answer very specifically to Jesus. Everyone will. He's the coming judge. And everyone will answer to him. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that day of visitation, the word I was referring to earlier in Peter, the word used about the coming day of Jesus coming back is visitation. It's used in other places as visitation. And the same word in a different form is used for elders. People who visit or preside over. Okay? So there's that connection. That's why I wanted to use that term visitation back in Isaiah chapter 10. Because then in Peter, it's a different language. But the same word is used. Visitation. Most places, like in 1 Thessalonians, it's the second coming, parousia. People have heard that term before. The point is, that coming day that the Lord told Ahaz and Israel back about way back then is still yet coming. And the one to whom everyone will answer, we now know, is Jesus. He's the one. Putting all that together, applying now chapter 10, the first four verses to us today, it goes like this. Whatever your hope is today, to whomever you are running today, whoever you are running after today, whatever your treasure is today, that will be what you will have to count on when you stand before Jesus. And if it isn't Him, it will do you no good. If you're still in Acts chapter 10, I stopped in verse 42. Jesus, He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43 says, to Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. We know from our study of 1 Thessalonians that those who have faith in Christ by grace have received forgiveness of sins, and they're no longer children who are expecting wrath, but salvation. And that day will not come upon us for destruction if we are hoping in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. A couple of things really struck me and stood out to me this week as I was dwelling upon this passage. Why do we shy away from the issue of judgment when we share the good news about Jesus with people? Why do we do that? Peter didn't with Cornelius. Paul doesn't in that pagan situation in Athens. He doesn't shy away from it. Why do we? Why do we start to alter the message to be about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Okay? Why do we do that? Are you lonely? Do you want a friend? That is not the gospel according to Scripture. Is Jesus Christ a friend? A true friend? Not a fair weather friend? Indeed He is to His people. But over and over again we find in Scripture is that Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord, as Savior, and as Judge. And it is the conviction over having to stand before Him as the Judge that the Lord uses to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior so that their sins are forgiven and that coming day is no longer one that we dread, but one that we look forward to and long for. Why do we shy away from it? Now on that, I'll have to tell you, just so you know that we're all on level ground with this. I totally flubbed the gospel with the guy driving the van in New Jersey a few weeks back when we were traveling. I flubbed it. I hardly said anything, which I guess is better than saying bad theology and bad doctrine. But I was just like drawing up blanks. And it happens, and I understand that. But one of the ways that I work and guard against that is by rehearsing it. But not just for them, but for me, for us. Here's the part about Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, that I had enough of this week and couldn't go on any further. We say we're Christians. I say I'm a Christian. I say Jesus Christ is my everything. And on that day I will stand before Him and say, nothing but Your blood, Lord. Not of good that I have done. But, is it to Him that I flee every day? Is it to Him that I go to when I'm sad, hurting, discouraged, frustrated, happy, excited? Is He my glory today? That's the word there that's translated treasure, kavod, Hebrew word, glory. Is He what I consider weighty and beautiful and valuable and glorious today? In and through every and any circumstance that I am facing, in and through every and any emotion that I am feeling. For you women out there, I'm not your typical man. I'm on a spectrum of really not emotional to really emotional. Most men tend towards the non-emotional side. Let me tell you, I just tend towards the other side. Maybe you think that's great. It's not. Okay? And if you're honest yourself, women, you know that it's not. Because we like to be ruled by our emotions. But our emotions are not to rule us. Not feeling good, not feeling happy, not being encouraged, not being loved, not being appreciated. That is not what matters. Because in the day of His visitation, that will have no value. So what if I'm Simon whoever, and the world knows who I am, and I'm rich and famous? I'm still going to try and freeze myself when I die. Notice that? He knows. He knows that being whatever He is isn't going to matter. It's not going to keep Him from death. So He is striving and He is reaching towards juices and cryogenic freezing and anything He can to spare Him. And yet I so often as a Christian, in a day-to-day life, look elsewhere than Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 10 was a wake-up call, not just for the unsaved to be saved, but for the saved to hope in Jesus, to run to Jesus, to bank up on Jesus every day, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how you're feeling, regardless of how people are treating you, regardless of the stock market, regardless of security, He is the only hope. And what I'm afeared for, that's that term I like to use, is that maybe even some of you might stand before Him someday. And He says, what are you going to do? To whom will you turn? Where are you going to leave your glory now? And you say, but I showed up on Sunday. Yeah, but did you run to me on Monday? Did you draw near to me on Tuesday? Was my word your life and breath? Did you rise and say, give me Jesus? Did you go to bed saying, give me Jesus? Did you get a job and say, give me Jesus? Did you lose your job and say, give me Jesus? What you wanted then is all you can rely on now. And yeah, it's of no value. It's easy to look at Ahaz, looking at Syria, call him an idiot, chopping up the gold in the temple and all that was there to be used for purification so that the Holy One of Israel could dwell among them. And it's easy to look at him and say, you fool. But what about me? The Holy One dwells in me. And yet, to whom do I run? What is my glory? What is yours? Because what it is today is all you'll have to rely upon when you meet your Maker. Join me in prayer. Holy One, indeed there is none like You. That means that all fall short. As we read in Isaiah, we read in the New Testament, there is no one who seeks You, no one righteous, no one just. There is no one like You. For the one that will judge concerning the sin of all is also the one who has first come to offer Himself as a sacrifice to save His people from their sin. There is no one like You. You are three in one. You are more than that in one. Jesus is priest, prophet, sacrifice, King, Lord, Savior, Judge. Oh, that You would grant, first and foremost here in Your house, an overarching, insatiable desire for Christ, day in and day out. For indeed, that is where the abundant life is. That is where joy and peace truly reside. And that is what is to Your glory. But that also indicates how it will fare for us when we face You. May Jesus not be our meal ticket, our free pass, our fire insurance. By Your grace and to Your glory, may He be our life and our breath, our glory. Today, right now, and whatever we're facing, whatever we're feeling, whatever we're thinking, whatever we're wanting, whatever we're not wanting, grant that we would want Jesus and be satisfied in Him. And I pray that in Your unsearchable mercy and grace, You would bring the good news of Jesus Christ, Judge and Savior, to others through us. To any this morning who are here, and who are banking on anything other than Jesus, whether it be the little ones among us, or those who are the older end of the spectrum, or in the middle and healthy in the quote-unquote prime of their life, or in the middle and struggling and hurting, grant faith, Lord God, this day, that on that coming day, we will join in the choir of the multitude from every tongue and tribe, singing You a new song. Make us by Your grace and mercy. Make us who are in Christ daily worshipers of Christ. And draw others
through us to you to be your worshipers. The enemies, the trials, the difficulties, challenges, the joys, the pleasures, the luxuries are many. But they are not lasting. You alone are the everlasting Father, the glorious and holy one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the rock. May He be the rock of our salvation and not the rock of our stumbling. Have mercy upon us in this, that we would run to Him and seek Him, and run to Him and seek Him and not stop. In Jesus' name, amen.